So in Isaiah 42, as Aaron brought to us last week, we hear a description of Israel. Israel, the nation of God, whom he brought out of Egypt to be his own. And we hear this description from verse 1. "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." So this is the description of God's servant in 42. This is what Israel were meant to be. A servant in whom God would delight. A faithful servant. A bringer of justice. The messenger to a sinful world with a message of hope. But as Aaron pointed out to us last week, this is not what Israel were. 42 goes on to say, "Who is blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing." Rather than a wonderful description of the servant through chapter 42, Israel are, in fact, they're like a small child that doesn't know what they've done. They've just been sent to their room, but with no idea what they've done wrong. Israel are blind and deaf. So what's to happen to them, this blind servant? 42:22 goes like this. "This is a people plundered and looted, all of them trapped in pits or hidden away in prisons. They have become plunder with no one to rescue them. They have been made loot with no one to say, send them back." So as we come to Isaiah 43 and 44 today, we need to be reminded that Israel, rather than being this light, the ones with a message of hope for the nations, they're in fact themselves a broken and defeated nation who just won't be prepared for what's coming, who will be without hope themselves. The glorious servant is blind and deaf. The one who's to bring justice to the nations will instead be subdued. The ones who have the law that the nations can hope in, instead they're going to be subject to the law of another. They'll be like, there was this terrible movie a few years back that Andrew Wong loves, that I absolutely loathe, called Music and Lyrics. And there was this character played by Hugh Grant, who was this kind of amazing pop star in the 80s, but he's ended up as this kind of like washed up muso that plays at theme parks for mums who have, you know, taken their kids to the theme park. Israel are kind of like the Hugh Grant character, kind of washed up and a shadow of their former glory. They were glorious, but they've been put to shame. Israel, the supposed servant, is going into exile because they failed to bring this message of hope to a broken and sinful world. So it's in the wake of this bombshell that we find ourselves in Isaiah 43 and 44. But Isaiah 43, it begins, from what we've heard, it begins rather surprisingly. 43 doesn't continue this message of judgment, but instead it begins with a message of hope. And it begins with a declaration about the character of God. So verse 1, 43 verse 1. "But now, this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead." God begins this message of hope by saying, when you do go to exile, You won't be alone. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they'll not sweep you away. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. And God reminds them of how he's acted in the past. He says, I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. God reminds Israel that although they're going to exile, he's the God of the Exodus. He's the God who has brought them out of Egypt in the past. He's the God who has made them a glorious nation. He is the one who has made them to be a light to the nations and given them their law. And God is saying that he will look after them, that there's nothing that he will do to stop them from being redeemed. This is the extent to which God will go to redeem Israel. Look with me from verse 4. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you, and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I'll bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God loves his people dearly, and God will do what he must to redeem them, to redeem his people. He talks about what he was doing. Verse 16, what he will do, what he's done. He says, this is what the Lord says. He who made a path through the sea, a path through the mighty warriors, waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. God is the one who redeems. God is the one who saves. Israel was saved from Egypt to be a holy people, saved to be a light to the nations, saved to bring this message of hope to a dying world. But as we saw at the end of 42, they failed. And it's for this reason that they go into exile. And so Israel are to be judged. Israel, the nation who were given this Mosaic law, that were given a way to live, have perverted it. Chapter 42, I won't say that yet. So they haven't lived according to the way that God would have them live. Read with me from 43 verses 22. Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not bought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. Israel, rather than being this nation, this glorious nation, this nation who have the law, who have relationship with God, have failed to respond to God as their God. God says, you haven't wearied yourself for me. You haven't given sacrifices for me. You've not called upon my name. It's not that Israel haven't been practicing their religion. Israel have been practicing their religion. It's their identity. It's who they are. But for me, God says, you haven't wearied yourself for me. You haven't honored me with your sacrifices. Whether Israel were just emptily offering their sacrifices to no one, or whether they were sacrificing to idols, we're not entirely sure, but the failure of Israel here wasn't that they didn't do the thing of religion. They did something, but they didn't do it for God. So what's the outcome? What's the outcome of, of practicing this empty religion, it makes Israel utterly helpless. This is the practices that God gave them in order to be forgiven. They would offer sacrifices in order to have their sins atoned for. And in practicing empty religion, Israel are nothing. They are helpless. They are hopeless. And so this happens for us too, right? Beware of the meaningless religion. Because we can act in the same way. In giving grace at mealtimes, you might have some mates around, and because you're a Christian mates, you feel the obligation to say grace. Saying grace is a good thing. Don't hear me say it's not a good thing, but when it's offered in emptiness, it's useless. Sometimes we might find ourselves asking forgiveness from God simply so that we can ask him to bless us in another way. Like, I don't know, you might have a difficult exam coming up, but you know you haven't been praying or reading the Bible or whatever, and so you say, oh God, please forgive me for not listening to you or praying to you, but please help me pass my exam. Sometimes we might just kind of emptily seek forgiveness in order to get something that we want. Or sometimes we might practice our empty religion by trying to seem moral, trying to seem kind of outwardly good. Maybe this is what Israel were doing. Maybe it was just the acts to look like that they were holy, but in fact they were not holy at all because they weren't offering their sacrifices to God. Beware the meaningless religion. For Christians attending church, there's kind of two places where we're going to find ourselves failing at this. The first I'll say is singing songs, and the second is praying. How easy it is to kind of turn up to church and to enjoy the music, to simply be there to enjoy the music, enjoy the drum fills, enjoy the guitar riffs, now get into it, singing very loudly or whatever, but you know who you're singing to? You are singing to the Holy God, the God of Israel, the God who created, the God who saved you through Jesus. You're singing to God. So often we might find ourselves just singing the songs because it's fun, or because that's what everyone's doing, or because I want to get this bit over with. The other area that I mentioned just before is in praying. I remember when I was a kid growing up in church, the time of prayers would come, and there would be, as a good Anglican church would, there'll be prayers for the world and prayers for the nation and prayers for our state, prayers for our leaders, prayers for our spiritual leaders, for our bishop, for the pastor or minister. And that would be so boring. The most boring thing I'd ever done when I was a kid. I thought it was completely useless, and so what did I do? I bowed my head so far down that it would rest on my knee. I would probably fall asleep, and then when everyone said amen, amen! Bring my head up, say amen. But we can do that, right? We do that. Sometimes we just might, we may not have a heart for the times of prayers, and we find ourselves being bored. And we just kind of assent to amen. We assent to something that we didn't even listen to. Beware the meaningless religion. It's just like for Israel, it's the same for us. It's a privilege and joy to be doing Christian stuff. What a blessing to be able to pray to the God that we know answers prayers. What a blessing to sing to the God who we know has saved us. It's a joy. Don't think of it as a chore. And Israel were thinking of it just as a chore, as something that they just had to do. Israel thought it was enough to just do these acts, and we can do the same. So beware the meaningless religion. So what's going to happen to this nation who are helpless in their religion? Who have been punished for the emptiness of religion? God says that he will save them. God says he will save them from Babylon. Read with me from verse 14. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in their ships in which they took pride. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell in the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give to people my to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. God is doing a new thing. Israel going to exile, but God says, I will redeem you, I will save you. Like in the Exodus past, but forget that. I'm going to do a new thing. And this is the God who saves. This is the God who won't let his people remain under his judgment forever. It's God who acts to redeem Israel. It's God. Israel can't do it themselves. They are helpless. But God, God is all-powerful, and God can redeem them from exile in Babylon. And so then we get to chapter 44. We know that it's God who is redeeming Israel, not some other God, as he says in verse 12 of 43. In chapter 44, we see the God who is the all-powerful God in contrast to idols. Read with me from verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago. You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No. There is no other rock I know, not one. It's God who has showed himself to be faithful in the past, and it's God who will be faithful in the future. He's warning Israel against turning to idols in their exile. He's saying, there is no other God before me. This language from chapter 42 of the courtroom that Aaron alluded to, we see this come up again in chapter 44 where he says, you know, who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Bring it on, says God. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. These idols are on trial. They are still on trial. And what happens from here, we see that God is far, far more trusting. We see that God is far more powerful than idols. Isaiah kind of goes to town on this one and makes a big deal about idols. It's one of my commentaries said, it's like a documentary where you're kind of looking into the life of an idol maker. It's like looking at a monkey, you know, like picking the banana off the tree and peeling it and eating. You know, there's satire here. It's making the most of something that is so incredibly foolish. Read with me from verse 8. I'll read from verse 8 anyway, because that's what I said. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock I know, not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. There is shame in making idols. There is shame in worshipping idols. God is saying those who would speak for idols are blind. They are ignorant to the shame in which they are putting on themselves. So we see the folly of idol making. And there's two characters in the upcoming section. There's the blacksmith and the carpenter. The blacksmith, he makes this idol out of metal. He works it in the coals, puts a lot of care into it. He brings out his hammer. He's bashing this idol into shape. With the might of his arm, he forms this idol. But then what happens? He gets hungry. He doesn't drink water. He loses his strength and he grows faint. What has this idol done? All it's done is brought him down. It's shown him to be the fool that he is. It's buried him in his own shame. He's made this idol, and what has it done for him? It hasn't saved him. It's not like a powerful god. All it's done is make him tired. And then there's the carpenter. The carpenter, he decides what he's going to do. He drafts what he's going to do. He shapes his idol in the form of a man. In the shape of a man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. God created man not as one that would simply kind of sit in a temple, but as one that would have dominion over the whole earth. But this carpenter, as he makes this idol of a man, all this idol does is kind of have dominion over a shrine. It's not in the glory of man at all. But in fact, it is a reduced and pathetic and petty image of man. And this carpenter, the way he goes about making his idol is hilarious. From verse 14, he cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. See, you can see the documentary coming through here, can't you? It's man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half the wood he burns in the fire. He prepares his meal. He roasts his meat. He eats his fill. He warms himself and goes, "Ah, it's a fire." But from the rest, he makes his idol. He bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." Idols are impotent. Idols are useless. No, the guy who made the idol from his wood, like on the one hand, the wood fed him. And then the remaining material, you know, it's just what's left, right? Half of the wood he burns in the fire. From the rest, you know, making the god wasn't even his intention. It's just simply what's left. He takes what's left and he makes it a spiritual element. He makes it into something far more important than it's not. And we do that too. We do that too. With our superstitions. You know, we might kind of find a rock on the beach and it looks nice. And, you know, like, we keep it because it looks nice and we put it up on the shelf. And then we decide, well, I'm going to take that rock on my holiday. Okay, maybe you don't decide to take your rock on your holiday, but you know, like you end up with, and I don't even know how it happens. I just like, well, Angie gave me a rock last year. It's a very nice rock. It sits up on the top of my my bookshelf, and I haven't taken it down, and I haven't touched it because I know that rock can very easily, very quickly become a lucky rock for me. Do you guys have lucky rocks? Do you guys have stuff like that? Maybe it's like lucky underpants or something. we do that kind of thing. We bring things into our lives to provide some sort of meaning or provide some sort of, you know, like we think it's the rock that made us win our football game or whatever. Like we read the horoscope and think that, you know, it's the horoscope that's made our life better or worse today. No, I heard a story about, what would they be called? Interns working for the newspaper. And, you know, one of the first jobs for them is just to make up the horoscopes and that kind of thing. We can get superstitious. We can get stupid about things. And instead of attributing glory to the God who is there, we kind of attribute glory to the rock on the beach, the grain of sand, the nothingness. Idols are nothing. God created that rock. Shouldn't you worship the one that created the rock rather than the rock itself? Idols are useless and stupid, and we need to be very careful not to be caught in the trap of idolizing things and not glorifying the God who is there, the God who has saved, the God who has saved us. And we need to be careful not to become blind. From verse 18, we kind of see the blindness of the idol worshiper. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. But it's almost like becoming idols themselves, the imagery here. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot say himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Whether or not this idol worship is about Israel or the nations, whether it's about Israel in exile, maybe adopting the behaviors of Babylon, or maybe it's just kind of a passing kind of idea. Like the idea of idol worship is from Isaiah 40. It's quite a big section here. But what we need to see is that there's something in common between idol worshippers and Israel. They are blind and they are helpless. They are blind and they are helpless. Idols are nothing. Idols cannot save you. It's the God who can save you. And so we return to the faithlessness of blind Israel. Israel, who in their religion have come under the judgment of God, in their faithlessness have turned away from the God who is there. It's not just that the failure of Israel when it came to their religion made God mad. It's that they didn't use the good gift of the law, the sacrificial system, to make their relationship right with him. Instead, they sought out their own righteousness. They sought out their own success. And they didn't take the opportunity to confess their sins to God. Their hearts were still hardened toward him. And so God's judgment comes to them and destroys their religiousness in his judgment. Read with me again from verse 22. You have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourself for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not bought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offences. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. You can imagine here the silence, the deafening silence. State the case for your innocence. And in silence, God fills the void. He says, Your first father sinned. Your spokesman rebelled against me. So I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple, and I will consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. Israel have always been a sinful nation. Your first father, Adam, sinned. All of us are sinners. Your spokesman rebelled against me. That's the people that have been leaders over the nation up until now. Israel have always been a rebellious nation. Israel have always been a sinful nation. And in their sinfulness, they still try and maintain their innocence. So God says, I disgrace the dignitaries of your temple. I'll consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. He will pass his judgment. While I was thinking about this, I was trying to nut this out. I was trying to work it out. And something occurred to me. You can't be pardoned your sins without acknowledging your sins. Now, Israel have been acting in this religiousness, but they won't acknowledge to God where they sit under him. They're not offering their sacrifices for their sins. They're offering the sacrifices for their religion. Are we asking God's forgiveness for our sins, or are we asking God's forgiveness for our religion? We might have this kind of wrong view of forgiveness, where God is simply the God that forgives us. That's who God is, right? God is God who forgives us, and everything's all cool with him. As long as we just kind of keep doing kind of religious stuff, then we'll be fine. I'm going to say we have a wrong view of forgiveness. Come with me to Luke 18. We'll hear what Jesus has to say about people who might have this opinion. Luke 18, verse 9. 18, verse 9. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's not enough to kind of maintain an image of holiness. No, none of us here, I would assume, are robbers, are adulterers. We don't do those big sins. We're not that bad. We're not like those people that aren't Christians, that murder people, that, 10 years ago crashed planes into Twin Towers. But we need to be careful. We need to be humble. Jesus says the humble will be justified. We need to be like the tax collector who goes, I am sinful. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And even our religiousness, we should give up our religiousness. Come with me to Philippians 3 and hear what Paul would have to say about the religiousness that Israel have been trying to maintain. Philippians 3, verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It's not enough to be a religious person. You need to be a humble person, coming before God, understanding where you sit under Him. And so this new thing, this salvation that God is offering to Israel, the salvation from Babylon, where God talks about the former thing is salvation from Egypt and from Babylon. God saving them as a nation, allowing them to be a nation for Him. But this new thing, God says, I'm doing a new thing. Making a way in the desert, streams in the wasteland, to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. What God is doing here, and what we'll see through the coming chapters of Isaiah, is God is bringing them back to Him spiritually as well. Read with me from 44 verse 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. God is talking about what will happen once his people return from Babylon. And it's not just that they'll be redeemed physically, but they're going to be redeemed spiritually. He will pour out his spirit on them. They will still be his servant. In verse 1, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. They'll remain his people, but they will be redeemed physically and spiritually as well. And I think I'm running out of time, so I'll leave the rest of Isaiah to explain itself as we get there. But what I would say is this. We need to remember, God is calling us to remember, that it is Him who saves. It's Him who saved from Egypt. It's Him who has redeemed them from exile. It's God who is far more powerful and glorious than any idol that we could ever think of. And it's God who will right Israel's spiritual failures. And it's God who has ultimately righted our spiritual failures in Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are sorry for the times that we have continued on in meaningless religion. Father, we are sorry for the times that we have placed our trust in created things, in stupid things, and not turned to you for what we need. Father, we apologize for the times that we haven't had a humbleness of heart, but instead have maintained this view of our own holiness. So, God, we just ask that we might be able to deeply reflect on the salvation that we have in Jesus, that we might come before you and realize that it is you who saved, not us, not anyone else. We can't save ourselves, but ultimately Jesus on the cross, dying for our sins, that we might have relationship with you. Amen.